Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Well, I want you to imagine this with me this morning, a dinner party. A warm summer's evening, and the guests arriving. Quintus Maximus. Actually, it's at his place. He's going to be the host. And Quintus is really into slow-cooked, smoked meats. Pulled pork, caramelized ribs, barbecue brisket. His father owns the big estate up on the hill, sprawling vineyard, famous for its Romana red Shiraz. And Saturday night is perfect. His fellow government officials are off, work is closed for the weekend, and he's looking forward to the dinner party. And then there's Benjamin Goldstein. Benjamin is a gifted businessman with an incredible mind, and he has opened up an office in town. Benjamin has never touched pork in his entire life. And Saturday for him is the Sabbath. Benjamin has recently taken a vow, and so he's off alcohol until after Purim. Jackie, dressed in vibrant, bright African colours, with her flamboyant, extroverted, charismatic personality, everyone knows that she is going to be the very life of the party. She attends the local Pentecostal church on Augusta Street, where she's part of the flag-waving team, and at her church, the whole congregation dances down the aisle to present their tithes and offerings to the Lord. It's a beautiful ceremony. Andrea comes from quite a different background. Her brethren roots probably go back to John Nelson Darby himself. And for her, premillennial dispensationalism has always been a big part of her church experience. So there's every possibility that a very conservative and yet enthusiastic conversation will take place about the rapture over dinner. Luke is also coming, meticulously on time, probably wearing a suit and tie. Luke is a statesman, a model citizen, instrumental in the Pax Romana, paved the way for the new aqueduct and sanitation, and of course the Roman roads. And Luke has served for no less than 25 years on the church council. He loves the formality and the ordered, structured liturgy and the responsive readings of the Roman Anglican Church on Julius Street. We haven't heard from Rachel yet, but no doubt she's coming. She's only just become a Christian from a hippie, pot-smoking, New Age, alternative, off-grid background. You won't mistake her with her long dreadlocks and her multiple piercings and her flowing attire, but would you believe it, she's found a home at the strict, free Presbyterian church, and she is fully embraced a cappella hymn singing. And then there's Nick. In his culture, there is a certain way that you show honour and respect in social gatherings, and especially towards those who are older. Nick is a nerd, and he loves a good meaty tome of systematic theology and ecclesiology. Nick has formed quite strong convictions around what he believes is the correct biblical system of church government, and he has formed quite particular views around the correct administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, the days of creation, and recently has discovered God's sovereignty in a whole new way, the full panorama. So what could go wrong? After all, they're all Christians, soundly converted, and they all act in good conscience, from faith, in honour of the Lord. How should each of them hold their convictions over dinner? And like that dance we play on the sidewalk, who gives way to who? Can you imagine morning tea at Rome Central Community Church? It's so complex. How can Jew and Gentile eat together practically? How can they obey the apostles' recent command in chapter 12, verse 13, to show hospitality to one another? Well, here in chapter 15, Paul gives us three very powerful principles that will transform Christian conflict. Are you ready? Number one, verses 1 to 7, welcome the weak. Verse 1, we who are strong, that is, the person who is free in good conscience from faith to do something for the Lord, that person, we who are strong, and Paul's identifying himself with this group, have an obligation, that is, a debt, a duty, a responsibility to bear with. Now, that's not just tolerating or sort of enduring begrudgingly, but actually to bear, to carry, to support. Paul puts it positively in verse 2, doesn't he? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Or down in verse 7, as he sort of rounds off that paragraph, he puts it positively again, doesn't he? Don't just bear with and please one another, but welcome one another. So this is not holding at arm's length. This is inviting, isn't it, into our very hearts and homes. The inclusive language that's enfolding into our families and friendships and our fellowship. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings. That is, the multiple, it's in plural, the multiple mistakes and errors and wrong thinking and doing of the weak. That is, those who are not free, those who cannot in good conscience and from faith do that very thing as to honour the Lord. No, they're too sensitive, overly cautious, overly conscientious, and so they feel bound, perhaps by something in their past experience or culture. They're too conservative, and they're not free in good conscience to do that anymore. Perhaps it's part of the Old Testament or even part of the New Testament. They feel like they cannot go there. Now, the specific issues here in this text and in the previous chapter, as we saw last week, are days and diets. But we need to apply this more broadly. And so we can say the issues at stake here in Romans 15, well, they're not issues, let's be clear, they're not issues of righteousness. The Bible's very clear, isn't it, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't flex and bend on those things. We shouldn't be deceived. Don't sort of fool yourself. The Bible's clear. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revelers, swindlers, all these types of people won't inherit the kingdom of God. So that's not what we're talking about here. But nor are we talking about legalism. You know that situation where someone raises an issue to a gospel level. They add onto the gospel, which is by faith and grace and in Christ alone, and they add onto that something extra that's required for salvation. No, we can't bend and flex on those things, can we? Do you remember in Galatians 1 and 2? Paul said that those who preach like that are preaching another gospel. And they're actually under God's curse. Do you remember the confrontation that took place between Paul and Peter when the apostle Paul confronted Peter to his face that he was in the wrong? You can't raise issues that are not gospel issues to a gospel level and bend and flex on those things. That's legalism. Not issues of righteousness, not issues of legalism. And nor are they issues of ambiguity. You see, some people say, don't they? Oh, it's a disputable matter because the Bible's not clear. But the Bible is clear on days and diets, isn't it? Jesus himself declared all food clean in Matthew 7:19. Do you remember that what happened to Peter? As he got that vision of the sheep coming down, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter, rise, kill and eat all these unclean animals. And do not call what God has called clean, unclean. No ambiguity there, is there? And Paul himself will write to Timothy and say, Timothy, everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So these are not issues of ambiguity. These are issues of Christian freedom, where the Bible neither requires something of us nor forbids it. And so two Christians can have very different convictions. And two Christians can both act from faith, in clear conscience, seeking to honor the Lord, and yet one of them can be actually wrong, biblically speaking. So is it a doctrinal, theological issue? Yes. Does it have practical implications for the life of the community? Absolutely. And does the Bible have a clear and definite teaching on this topic? Yes. But is it important for salvation? No, not at all. In fact, you can be a Christian and believe and practice wildly different things on these issues and still be a Christian. These are issues, you see, of Christian formation, not of Christian salvation. Now, I think we struggle sometimes making this distinction. But for Paul, these things are worlds apart. Do you remember back in 14:17, just the previous chapter, where Paul said that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking? He's almost sarcastic there, isn't he? As if the kingdom of God is like that. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the substance, you see, of the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. And you'll know this if you've ever tried to work through this type of issue with somebody. But it can be very, very discouraging. Because you can feel like you're conceding the theological ground, as if the Bible wasn't clear on that issue. You can feel like you're going backwards instead of forwards. But Paul says, consider Christ. And he's mentioned here in almost every verse. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Verse 5, live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus. Verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say to the Jews, but he mentions the very issue that was contentious. So, how did Christ welcome you? I love the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember the story? Asks for the inheritance early, runs off with all the money, spends it on wild living, gets lower and lower and lower. Finally, he's in the pig pen, eating the pig food, and he comes to his senses. There's that moment, isn't he? And he comes back to the father, thinking that the father would barely even look at him. And yet there's the Father. He sees him while he's a long way off. He's waiting. The Father is running. Running with arms wide open. How did Christ welcome you? You see, we're not just to treat people. We often think about the golden rule, don't we? That we treat others as you'd like them to treat you. That's what Jesus said. But we're not just to treat others as we would like them to treat us. We're to treat others as God treats them. The prerequisite for welcome is not a master's in theology. The lines of fellowship are not drawn around someone's stance on days or diets. The prerequisite for welcome is orientation to the Father, isn't it? It's when they've come to their senses and they're coming home. It's joy and peace in believing, verse 13. It's new birth, not full maturity. Prodigal sons don't come home wearing rings and robes and sandals on their feet. They're gifts from the Father. They come later. You see, here are these baby Christians in Rome, in the church in Rome, Jews and Gentiles together, and they're all from very different backgrounds and cultures, and of course there's going to be clashes of cultures and conscience and perceived right and wrong. I've been told, I've never been to Asia, but I've been told that if you're driving on the roads in Asia, it's the weak who give way to the strong, right? Right? If you're riding a motorcycle, you get out of the way when a truck is coming. But if you're moving in Christian community, the obligation is actually around the other way. It's the strong who are to give way to the weak. Now, this is not theological minimalism, reducing the gospel down to its lowest common denominator. This is strategic discipleship. Because how do people change? How do people grow in their knowledge and love of the truth? Well, it's in a loving community, isn't it? A safe place to learn and disagree and to have conversation. We can't avoid differences. We all bring our own baggage and blind spots. But we can be prepared. And Paul gives us a very practical strategy there in verse 4. It's almost a little aside, isn't it, verse 4? But it's not an aside. It's exactly what we need at this moment. Because where do we go when we're feeling embattled as a Christian in conflict with a sister? Where do we go when it's not blood that's running through our veins, but bitterness towards a brother? Where do we go? Paul's answer in verse 4 is the Old Testament. This is the way to use the first part of your Bible, Christians. Not as a rule to live by, it'll get you into all sorts of trouble. If you go and do likewise from some of those passages, goodness me. No, but use it as an inspiration, as a source of hope. See what he says there in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Use it as a source of instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement that come from the Scriptures, we might have hope. Plunder the promises of the Old Testament. Pour over each page. Lay hold of hope. read and reread and read again of the impossible situations that God turns around. See how God makes something out of nothing. See how God makes a path where there seems to be none. See how God makes a way in the wilderness. And that's where you'll find strength to go on, endurance and balm for your soul, comfort and hope. Isn't it incredible that Paul says this to strong Christians who were probably mainly the Gentiles, and he tells them to look into the Old Testament scriptures and find hope? Isn't that incredible? Take the Jewish scriptures and read yourself into the people of God and the covenant promises to Israel, because they're yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul turns to prayer, doesn't he? From the Old Testament to prayer, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship as one. Welcome the week. Worship as one. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that the purpose of unity is not peace per se. The purpose of unity is praise. Worship, adoration. The reason that we care about oneness is because God cares about worship. And that's what we see there, isn't it, in verses 8 and 9. That Christ became a servant to the circumcised for two reasons. To show God's truthfulness in order that the promises could be confirmed to the patriarchs, to the Jews, but also Christ became a servant to the circumcised, also in order that the Gentiles too might glorify God for his mercy. It's all about praise. So that together, verse 6, with one voice we may glorify God. And then Paul does what he's just told us to do in verse 4. Do you notice that? In verses 9 to 12, what does he do? He keeps quoting the Old Testament. He's plundering the Old Testament for hope. He's pulling from there, from every part of the Old Testament. In fact, he's pulling from the law. He's pulling from the writings. He's pulling from the prophets. And he's doing that to show the silliness and the seriousness of what they're doing there in Rome. When we read this catalogue of Old Testament verses, we begin to yawn. But they, I think there must have been some red faces in the membership, the church at Rome, as they heard this read. Embarrassment. That what Christ Jesus had died to bring about, they were undoing for the sake of food. You see what he does? Every one of those quotes, Gentiles praising God, Gentiles praising God, Gentiles praising God, having hope. And he's putting their puny conflicts about days and diet against the panorama of God's plan for the universe. It's embarrassing, isn't it? It's a shame. God has always wanted, right from the very beginning, people from every nation, tribe and tongue, Jews and Gentiles, there together, praising him as one, with one voice. That's always been God's plan. How dare we be so silly as to fight and squabble over issues of Christian freedom when God wants us as one, praising Him. So welcome the week, worship as one, and then finally win the world. Do you see what Paul does? We didn't read the verses, but from 14 onwards, Paul tells his own story. How he, a Jew, do you remember the Apostle Paul? He wasn't Apostle Paul then, he was Saul, wasn't he? Saul the mass murderer, Saul dragging Christians to prison. Saul on a rampage against the church. Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. How Saul became a minister. Isn't it amazing in God's plan that he should be the one that God chose to be the apostle, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles? God must have had a sense of humor. Or maybe a sanctifying plan. And so the thing that Paul is proud of in verse 17, the thing that he will only speak about in verse 18, the thing that he maps out, doesn't he, as from Jerusalem to Illyricum in verse 19, the thing that he's made as his life's ambition, what is it? Verse 20, have a look at that one verse. To preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, but to those who have never been told. To those who have never heard. Isn't it interesting that in missionary agencies, they know no denomination? Isn't that true? Historically, cross-cultural mission teams are typically, and to this day, made up of people from all around the world, from all sorts of denominations. Isn't that true? Now, that presents a lot of challenges, actually the type of challenges that we've been talking about here, but when we look at the harvest field, the unreached, surely many of the mountains that seem to divide us as Christians melt away. Pioneering ministries. When we partner and pray for pioneering ministries, it pulls us together in gospel unity. And it helps us see the silliness and the seriousness of squabbling over issues of Christian freedom. And it's the only way we will win the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ and give Him the glory that only He deserves. Do you remember the apostles when they saw the risen Lord Jesus? They fell at His feet and worshipped. Some doubted, but they worshipped. And it's God's plan, isn't it? That forevermore, into eternity, forever, that there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshipping the risen Lord Jesus around His throne, giving Him the praise and glory that only He deserves as our Creator and our Redeemer, worshipping the Lamb, singing to the Creator. So, welcome the week. Worship together as one and win the world. I'm going to lead us in a prayer now, and I'm going to be drawing from Paul, from Augustine, and from Gavin Ortland. But will you please join me in prayer? Our Father God, the God of endurance and encouragement, would you please grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together we may with one voice glorify you. Please fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit we might have hope. Father God, we pray, please, that in essentials you would give us unity, that in non-essentials you would grant us liberty, and that in all things we would have love. Lord, where we have sinned either by failing to love the truth or by failing to love our brothers and sisters in our disagreements about the truth, please forgive us and help us. For those of us who tend to fight too much over theology, help us to remember that you died for the unity of the church, your precious bride, and give us softer hearts. And for those of us who tend to fight too little over theology, help us to feel our need of courage and resilience. Please give us discernment and stronger backbones. Help us to be people who tremble at your word and therefore ultimately fear no one but you. And Father, please lead us towards that healthy and happy place of adhering to all of your teaching while embracing all of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.